So today we're coming to the end of the main middle section of Peter's letter. And there's a lot of ways that we recognize that's the case, but one way is that this morning we're going to come to a doxology, which typically ends a section. So Peter will say at the end of verse 11, "To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And I hope by the time we get to that point, we are ready for that with all of our hearts. And we also know we're at the end of this section because in the very next verse, which we'll look at 2 weeks from now, verse 12, Peter starts fresh with another kind of personally addressing his readers. So he'll say, "Beloved, do not be surprised." Now, when he started this section back in chapter 2, verse 11, he said, "Beloved, I urge you." So, "Beloved, I urge you." Then next time, "Beloved, do not be surprised." This week, we come to the conclusion of the main body of the letter. So, with that sense of where we are in the letter, ready to conclude now this main section, let's go back to the beginning of it, to chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. And let's remind ourselves of what this section's been all about. Because really, Peter set it up for us in those first two verses. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and foreigners." I mean, that should be something when you think of Peter, that just sticks in your head now. Sojourners and foreigners. "To abstain from the cravings of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles good, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and give glory to God on the day of visitation." So, the main theme of this whole section has been how we should relate to the people out there. Because we're living in this world as sojourners and foreigners. So how do we work that out? And Peter has finally balanced the realities of doing good even in the eyes of the Gentiles so that they might not have any reason to persecute us. And yet at the same time, the reality that we live in a world that's hostile to us and where we can expect at times to receive hostility. So he balances these and shows us how to live. It's in light of the prospect of suffering and persecution that Peter encourages us at the end of chapter 3, which we saw 2 weeks ago, with the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ, who was put to death, he says, in the flesh, in this realm of existence. But now he's been made alive in an entirely different realm, unknown and unimagined by you and me. The realm of life in the Spirit. And he is now at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the Lordship of Christ. Last week, we saw how Peter exhorted you and me in light of the fact, okay, this exalted Christ that we now bow before, that John falls before as a dead man, this exalted Christ suffered in the flesh. And so Peter exhorts us to arm ourselves with the same resolve that Christ had. And what was his resolve? It was the resolve to always choose suffering rather than sin. What do the two have in common? It was the resolve to always choose the label of a social misfit. I will be a social misfit by God's grace. And I'm speaking as a Christian should speak. Rather than compromise. Why should we do that? Is it really worth it? Well, that's Peter's point. Because living, we need to be reminded of this, don't we? Living for the shallow passing pleasures of our human passions, which you've got a bunch of them, and I've got a bunch of them. Those human passions, those passions of my humanity and of my flesh, living for those shallow passing passions will never be worth it in the end. While suffering for always doing the will of God will always be worth it in the end. Now that's a brain teaser for us. That's not our way of thinking. And so Peter reminds us that all who live for human passions, and that should warn us against dabbling in them or dallying in them. All who live for human passions, and those who malign those who don't, will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We talked about the reality of the final judgment. What a big deal this is. On the other hand, all those Christians who have already died, and we think, and the world says, well, look, they've already died. What good was it for them to live in suffering and deny themselves the pleasures of this short life we have? They've already died, but Peter says, though judged in the flesh according to men, they will one day be made to live again in the Spirit. Not in this reality that we know right now, but in an entirely different existence and realm. Even as Christ does now, according to God. Okay, it's these realities of a final judgment and final vindication. It's these realities that put into proper perspective our life in the present. This is one of those fundamental doctrines of the Scriptures, that the future and the final day should be impacting my life now in the present. It should be. Christ has already been raised, and he's living now in the Spirit, victorious over the powers of evil. Therefore, the judge is now ready, the promised reward already purchased, it's already prepared. So, last week in verses 1 to 6, Peter called us to live in relationship to the world out there in light of the lordship of Jesus Christ. But now, at the close of this section, Peter turns to a very different application. You can maybe already guess what it is, right? It's in light of the lordship of Christ. If you've got a clear vision of his lordship and what that means, then in light of that final judgment and the final reward, we are also called now to live now in relationship to each other in the light of those realities. In your handout, relationship to each other. So Peter begins, now we come to our text, hopefully putting it in that context in verse 7. He begins with these awesome words. The end of all things is at hand. Now words like that, if you hear those, might bring to mind like end of the world apocalypse movies or something. You know, the scary, oh, I don't know if I like that or not. And that's certainly not what Peter has in mind, at least the response we should be having. The word for end here in your handout has more the idea of the culmination of all things. We think the end of all things, when we hear that, it sounds ominous. But Peter has in mind the culminating moment of all history. The moment to which everything has been moving to, right? It's like a funnel just boom, right there. This is where it's going. The end of all things is when all of history finally reaches its intended goal. The world has no sense of a goal, does it? No, the end is just the end. One day the sun will explode and our solar system as we know it will be done, and that's the end. There's no goal. But in the Scriptures, God tells us there is a goal to which it's all moving. And it's in light of the end that we're to live. And I ask you, shouldn't this end then sound good to us? Not ominous, but good. Maybe we're wondering then, and this is so key to this entire passage. We're going to spend a bit of time just on this first phrase. We'll go fairly quickly through the rest. How can Peter say that this end of all things is at hand? when Jesus himself said, no one knows the day or the hour. Now, we've talked about this before, and I'm hoping it's beginning kind of to percolate into our thinking, and we have an answer to this. But how can Peter say the answer, the end of all things, is at hand when Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour? All throughout the Old Testament. See, if we can't come to identify with this, this whole passage is lost its power to us. This is important. So, all throughout the Old Testament, there was the hope and the promise of a final judgment. I mean, it's all there. When the wicked will be destroyed, but until, in your handout, until the life and work of Christ, the man whom God had appointed to judge the world, had not yet come. The judge didn't even, in the human sense, exist. So the promise of the final judgment is out there, but the judge hasn't yet come. We don't know him. In the same way, all throughout the Old Testament, there was the hope and the promise of the resurrection. Abraham believed in the resurrection. But until Christ's victory over death, and when he ascended into heaven, until that, the life of the resurrection didn't yet exist. I can have a hope in the resurrection, but there is no such thing yet as the resurrection. It's not a reality, it doesn't exist until Christ rises from the dead. Now that Christ has come, now we know that the judge himself is standing right at the door. And we know that the hope and the promise of our resurrection life is already being lived. That's a cool way to look at it. The life you're looking to live one day is already actually being lived by another. Jesus Christ. And so for Peter, and all of the New Testament writers, it's not the knowledge of a date that tells us the end is at hand. It's key. It is the knowledge of a what? I'm sure your answer was right. I didn't quite hear it, but I'll put person. It's the knowledge of a person. You don't know Christ fully until you understand that the end is at hand. You don't understand the end is at hand until you've really come to know Christ for who and what he is now in his resurrection life. It's not the knowledge of a timetable that tells us the end is imminent. And if we think this is a cop-out, like, oh yeah, well, okay, then that means I really don't know it's at hand, then we don't know Christ. Rather, the knowledge of Christ himself, and not just of Christ, I know that he is, but that he is risen, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God. So from the perspective of the whole scope of history, the end is already here in Christ. Christ is the end. The end, the goal, the culmination to which everything's moving, already exists in Christ. And so, as we used this analogy once before in Peter, let me remind us of it. Someone's used the analogy that before the coming of Christ, history was running perpendicular to the goal. Remember that? So here's the goal. History's running towards it like this, perpendicular. But once Christ came, history turns and starts running this way, parallel to the goal. So the end is near. It is near. It is the hair's breadth away from us. A hair's breadth. Not even that. It is near and at hand, ready at any moment to break in upon us. That's how we have to learn to see reality. This isn't just a cool approach and like, okay, let me just tweak my thinking and that's neat. No, this is actual fact. And how the Christian, every Christian, is supposed to be thinking. Can we then wholeheartedly agree? Wholeheartedly with Peter, when he proclaims to us that the end of all things is at hand. Now, if this is true, that the end of all things really is at hand, What does it require from us? Well, Peter goes on to say in the second half of verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Well, you don't just say that and leave it hanging. This means something now. Therefore, be of sound judgment and a sober mind for the sake of your prayers. And again, a great way to read your Bible is when you get to something like this, you just ask yourself, before you've even gone any further, just say, okay, could you be described as a person, each one of you, as a person of sound judgment and a sober mind? Is that you? Is that me? They basically mean the same thing, but the word for sound judgment is used in other places of someone who is just sane. I really, really like this. This really drives home Peter's point. It's just used of someone who's in his right mind. So Luke chapter 8 says the people came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out. So he used to be insane. He was possessed by demons, wasn't in control of his thinking and faculties. And now here he is, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and in his right mind. It's the same word Peter uses here for us. Let me ask you, are you in your right mind? Or are you insane? I ask myself the same question. Well, how do we know? To be of a sound and sober judgment is really very simple. It just means to be thinking clearly and rationally. Are you rational? It means that our judgment is not impaired, that I'm not delusional, I'm not sticking my head in the sand and ignoring reality. It means that our eyes are wide open. We're always seeing things for how they really are. And that's something that's kind of rare, I think, for all of us as Christians, to see things really as they are and then live our lives appropriate to that reality. It's just good old-fashioned common sense. So how are things really? You know, Peter's saying, okay, be sane, be rational, don't be delusional, see things how they really are. And how are things really? The end of all things is at hand. So be sane and live in light of that accordingly. That's what Peter's doing here. The reality is this, the existence now of Christ risen from the dead. And so wouldn't you agree? You just think it through for yourself. For this to be true, that the end is a hair's breadth away from us, that we are running on the brink, on the verge of the end right now, because Christ exists now in the Spirit. For that to be true and actual reality, and yet for us not to see that and not to view all of my life in light of that reality, isn't that the ultimate definition of insanity? It's ultimate. I mean, the guy strapped to the straight board, that's nothing compared to the insanity of not living in light of a nearness to the end. So then, do we really see that the end of all things is at hand because we know the person? And are we then thinking and living sanely and rationally, always in light of this reality? The Bible pictures this life as one of, in your handout, watchfulness and alertness. Not a watchfulness that just stands around doing nothing with our eyes to the sky, but a moral watchfulness and alertness that lives in the present, very much in the present, in light of the nearness of that end. And a watchfulness and alertness that's most naturally expressed then in our prayers. Oh, the end of all things, Peter says, is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and a sober mind for the sake of your prayers. Okay, it only makes sense. It's only sane. It's only rational. But you're getting the picture here that maybe a lot of the struggles we have is because we don't have this end of all things perspective. We run to the part about prayers, we run to the part about loving, about serving, about hospitality. Those are great, but we never get the foundation of perspective, and so we're not able to live those realities out as Christians, not as God has called us to. If we see the end of all things, won't this result in earnest prayers to God for His help and aid? In your handout, it is this eschatological perspective. That's not a fancy word, that's a Greek word. Okay? It means the culmination. It means the goal. The sense of living in the time right before the end. It is this that gives to all of our living a certain sense of urgency, of meaning, of every moment counts and matters. Even in our mundane stuff. It gives to it a sense of urgency, of seriousness, of soberness, and that therefore teaches us the very meaning of earnest prayer. As I was thinking about this, I thought of this phrase came to my mind, and I had to look for the hymn, and thankfully I found it. It's the hymn that we'll sing after the sermon, which is this prayer. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage for the facing of this hour. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage for the living of these days. What is prayer, brothers and sisters? What is prayer? If it's not just the result of seeing rationally, of being sane. One commentator says prayer is just a function of clear vision. And so Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, continue steadfastly in prayer. And we're always struggling with prayer, but I think one of the reasons that I struggle with prayer is because I don't have a sense of the need for watchfulness. Because I haven't yet grasped the nearness of the end. In Ephesians, we learn that we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. And then what does he do? That's the part that we're always focusing on. But then, and I'm sorry, the next part maybe we focus on, making supplication for all the saints. Make supplication for all the saints. But look what he says. It's that watchfulness and alertness in light of the nearness of the end. The hymn writer, by the way, didn't pray, give me wisdom and grant me courage. And this sets us up for the rest of this text. But grant us wisdom. And grant us courage. So I wonder if Paul's emphasis on all the saints is Peter's emphasis here. Because we all see so clearly the end of all things. We're to be praying not only for me, ourselves, but also for and with each other. Praying that we will all have wisdom and courage for the facing of this hour and the living of these days. Now, why would that be so important to Peter? This is where he comes to the heart of, I think, what Peter's wanting for us. Because in a world that is an enemy to us, and in which we are living as sojourners and foreigners, waiting for the end of all things, we need each other. That's Peter's point. We need this. Not only do we need each other, but we should really, and I say this because as I kept thinking more about it, I thought, man, we should be rejoicing in each other. But being comforted, let's put it this way, let's perspective, that we're all sharing together in the same persecution and rejection by the world. How you're treated is, to me, how I'm treated. How I'm ever treated, you'll look at it and say, hey, I take that with you too. That's the same. I'm in the same boat. That we all share together in the same zeal for doing good. That we all share together in the same commitment to living no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I look around and I look at others who share in that commitment. And it's a blessing. That we all share together in the same prayerful watchfulness in light of the end which is always at hand. You know, this has already impacted for me my approach to the next prayer meeting on Thursday. I don't know how I can see that prayer meeting coming on Thursday and not be impacted in my approach to it with the realization that the end of all things is at hand. You can't be sane if it doesn't. You can't be rational, Peter's point is. The end of all things, Peter goes on to say in verse 8, is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and a sober mind for the sake of your prayers. Above all, maintaining an unwavering love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. And again, Peter's reminding us of the importance of this as we live in this world. My challenge to us is that I think this partly because I'm there myself, that we've become comfortable enough with the remoteness of the end and comfortable enough then with setting up shop and home here that this has ceased to have the sense of necessity and urgency in our hearts and minds that it needs to have. That's why Peter comes to this now. And so in chapter 1, Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, he's been talking a lot about the world, but he's been talking about love here and there. For a sincere brotherly love, love one another unwaveringly from a pure heart. Chapter 3, he writes, finally, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, loving the brothers, tender-hearted and humble-minded. And now we can go to the next slide. Again in chapter 4, Peter exhorts us all. Above all, if you're living in this world, above all, this is important. Maintain an unwavering love for one another. Since love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Well, it means that strife and dissension is always threatening to break apart the reality of this body. And love doesn't respond in your handout in kind. Peter knows on the one hand that living in this world with its stresses and its trials and even the persecutions and the hostility can cause our love to grow cold. Jesus said that. But he also knows on the other hand how absolutely essential, do we sense the essentialness of the community of believers? And I think that sometimes we think at times that the reason I don't feel the essentialness of it is because the body or the community has let me down maybe, or it's not what maybe it should be. When in reality, the reason I don't sense how essential it is for me is because I'm not in that place where I'm recognizing how essential it is and the need that I have for it. Peter knows how essential this community of believers is if we are to be truly ready for the end of all things. Doesn't the end of all things make this look a little more important to us? And whatever trials and persecutions may come upon us before that end, the church as the body of Christ is to be the believer's lifeline. Are you feeling it to be that even right now? A spiritual place of refuge, encouragement, comfort, joy, an outpost of the kingdom, as someone has said, in a strange and foreign land. The more of a foreigner you feel in this world, the more we love what this is. And so it's in light of all this, Peter exhorts us to be diligently working against all those forces that would tear us apart. As I said earlier, love never responds in kind. Peter talked about this earlier with regard to the world. We don't respond to the world in kind. But now his point is each other. And he has a special reason for it here. Because when we don't respond in kind, sin is not allowed to multiply. That's why it covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't respond in kind. And so when we don't respond in kind, the spiral is broken. And the community is safeguarded and protected, essential as it is for our well-being. One commentator says, when we love by refusing to ever respond, and I paraphrase this substantially, but when we love by refusing to ever respond in kind to any unkind act or an insulting word, the evil thing is brought to an end. It dies and leaves no seed. This consideration gives dignity and worth inestimable to the feeble effort to the most insignificant of us. And who's the feeblest and the most insignificant? It's me and it's you. To make love the controlling principle as we live in the community of God's people. Since the end of all things is at hand, let's be unwavering in our love for one another. Since the end of all things is at hand, may strife and dissension never gain an entrance into this end times community through me or through you. Instead, as Paul says, let's be eager and diligent to maintain and preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 9, the end of all things is at hand, Peter says, therefore be of sound judgment and sober mind for the sake of your prayers, above all maintaining an unwavering love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Being, see another participle and ing, it's all built on the end being near. We can't get this unless we get that. Being hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, when Peter was writing this letter, the whole existence of the church depended on hospitality. Like for us, it's like, let's have a family over for supper and enjoy a good time together. If we feel like it, if we get around to it. Hospitality in Peter's day was, if it didn't happen, the church died. It didn't happen, and here's why. Because in the first place, the church was dependent on prophets and teachers and evangelists going out to plant churches. And they did not have anywhere to stay unless people opened their homes to them, gave them food and bed for who knows how long while they stayed with them. So that was a big deal, hospitality. Writer of Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to the brothers who are strangers. The brothers isn't there, but that's what he means. So when strange Christians come that you don't know and they need a week to stay at your house, well, put them up. 3 John 5 says the same thing. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers who are sent out by the church, strangers as they are to you, who testified to your love before the church. You can read the rest of it. So that was one aspect of hospitality. Another part of hospitality was people sometimes required it if you were going to meet their needs. They needed care, whether physical care, provision. And so Paul talks about the widows. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, and in that context has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted. Hospitality was a way you cared for the afflicted. And it's devoted itself to every good work. We don't live in the same day, and so the same requirements are not necessarily upon us, but there's the heart of this that still is. Finally, in a time when there weren't any church buildings, if people didn't show hospitality, the church didn't meet, and if their church doesn't meet, you don't have a church. If the church doesn't meet together, hospitality was essential to the life of the church. So just a few examples on the screen. Think about the implications of this. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Greet also the church in their house. How do you like that? The church that meets every single week in your house. And it's probably because you've got the biggest room. It's not because this is a little tiny get-together. Because there's a lot of people. Gaius, who is host to me, and he is host to the whole church. That's hospitality. Hospitality wasn't just a matter of having people over. So now, we'll go to the next slide, maybe we can understand why Peter emphasizes the need for hospitality without what? Grumbling. If I get around to inviting you over, right, or you get around to inviting me over, it's probably because I'm excited to have you over and I'm not inclined to grumble about it. But this kind of hospitality, that was sacrifice. In your handout. Sacrifice. Now then, let's look at hospitality in the big picture. When we find ourselves alienated in a world where we're living as sojourners and foreigners that's hostile to us as Christ followers, where do we know that we find our true belonging and acceptance? Our fellowship, our edification, our support and encouragement. One commentator puts it like this: the church is to be that alternate society, that wholly different, set-apart society where Christians find their place when shunned by a world living by different values. And the world's living by different values. Then what does this become to us? Let's take it back a step further, though. Why is it so important that we be finding our place here and providing a place here? Why in the days of Peter was hospitality so absolutely essential? Why is Peter saying, hospitality, make sure, hospitality? Well, think about it. Where did Peter start off? If we're seeing clearly the end of all things is at hand. Not in terms of a known date, but in terms of a risen, resurrected Christ. Don't you think the only sane, rational response must be an always growing commitment and devotion to our life together in the body? I think of the sacrifice that we have to make to love our times of fellowship as the body. I think of a hymn sing coming up. I think of prayer, going back to prayer. And I think the sacrifice that we may be making is nothing compared to the sacrifice that they made for hospitality in the New Testament church. So I wonder if what we have failed to grasp as a church, as a whole, is the nearness of the end, and is that perhaps reflected in our approach to hospitality, in our approach to a growing commitment and devotion to our life together in the body. Wouldn't that be the very definition of sound judgment and sober thinking? If the end of all things is at hand in your handout, how important must it be to be finding and providing our true belonging in this end times community of God's people? It's that eschatological perspective. It's that sense of living in the time before the end that gives to these Sunday services here. Look at the Sunday service. What is this? To our fellowship groups where we meet, to our prayer meetings, to all of our practical expressions of Christian love and fellowship, it's that that gives to them their real significance and importance, and even in a sense, their urgency. Their urgency. And so now it makes perfect sense to us to see what Peter goes on to write next. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and a sober mind for the sake of your prayers. Above all, maintaining an unwavering love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Being hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, using it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So look what Peter's called us to, an unwavering love for one another, show hospitality to one another, and to use the gifts we've received to serve one another. And why is one another so important? Well, in your handout, it is the nearness of the end that gives to the words one another their true meaning and significance. We don't know the importance of each other until we understand the nearness of the end, until we find ourselves living in this world as the foreigners and strangers and sojourners that we are. Peter sums up all the possible gifts, and there's a lot of spiritual gifts, and we're not going to have a sermon on spiritual gifts this morning, because Peter really doesn't go into it. He sums them up in two categories, whoever speaks, whoever serves. You could say it's the speaking gifts and the doing gifts. So he's not interested in mechanics or details, or let's talk about what they all are. You know what he's really interested in? It's that as we use the gifts we've received to serve, there's the key word, to serve each other. It's actually God Himself who's the one at work in us. In a whole variety of different ways, big and little, noticed and unnoticed, God's actually the one equally involved in all of them. It's God Himself who's at work, strengthening and establishing and building us up as we're all here waiting together for the end. That's what gives our service for one another meaning. As we're all waiting together for the end, for the goal, the culmination of all things. Peter says, we can go to the next slide. Look how he emphasizes God Himself at work in the body. I think we sell it short sometimes. I so often just see myself and other people and forget to see that in us, God is working. He's the one here with us. And so Peter says, if each one has received a gift, using it to serve one another, as good stewards, there's bad stewards, there's good stewards, faithful and unfaithful, of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This end times community here is something that God is part of, that God is doing. So in your handout, when we speak to one another, whether in a formal context like is happening right now, or in an informal context of encouraging one another, of exhorting one another, when we speak to one another and we're conscious of our words faithfully representing the very words and oracles of God, and when we do for one another, whether in acts of giving or acts of mercy or leading or in any other kind of doing for each other in the body of Christ, and we are conscious of serving only by the strength that God Himself is supplying, how can we see that it's really God Himself who's at work here? How can we not see God's varied grace all around us? I want to start paying more attention. Being more faithful to see where God is at work. And be a good steward of the gifts He's given me. How can God then not be glorified in everything through Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, this is this week. Every week, you know, I was telling my kids, every week the message percolates in my mind and it impacts me throughout the week. And then, you know, the next week it's on to another message. And I know that those past messages are never wasted because God is feeding me and He's growing me. And I pray for all of us it's the same in wisdom. But this is one of those messages that I feel the need for me to in a sense, not move on to the next one. I believe this is one of those messages that, for me, it's been deeply convicting. And I believe it's one that should be ultimately deeply convicting to the whole church of Christ, especially here in this culture, in this world that we live in. What is the reality? What is it that should truly be influencing all your thinking about the present? Not only how we live in relationship to the world out there, but how we live in relationship to each other. It's this. It's the existence right now of Christ risen from the dead. And so, therefore, because of that, the fact that even now the end, the culmination, the goal of all things is at hand. Brothers and sisters, will that change how you approach the body of Christ? The judge himself is standing in readiness. The hope and the promise of that resurrection life that I will inherit one day by faith and by grace alone. It is being lived by Christ right now. He's living it now. And it is this eschatological perspective of living in the time right before the end that calls us to the task. So urgently to the task of loving and serving one another. To always be finding, not waiting for the church to give it to me, but me to be finding my belonging here in this end times community of God's people. Because it is here that God himself is here that God is at work to equip me and strengthen me and preserve us in fellowship with one another until the end. I just wanted to say that I love preaching to all of you. And I know that I am so blessed that you listen so faithfully and so attentively. But I also just want to say that I want to give it my all to the very end in preaching to you. I might not have said anything, but we're waiting for Peter's final word to us, not my final word. And I don't want it to be about me. I really don't. I just want it to be about the Word. And I don't want to give up to the very end in preaching. I would just encourage you, give it your all to the very end. Even if I take too long, or even if I've said things more than I need to, give the Scriptures your very all to the end. So in light of all these things, with all of our hearts, I pray that we can joyfully confess with Peter these words to him, to God the Father, through Jesus Christ his Son, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for convicting me this week. And I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would continue working this wonderful, beautiful reality in my heart as I approach prayer meeting this Thursday and prepare for it. As I think about the times for fellowship that we have as a body, as I think about my own prayers for my brothers and sisters and for myself, as I think about service for one another, Lord, I pray that it would be the nearness of the end It changes every way I think about the present. Help us together to be a faithful, eschatological, end times people, looking to the reward and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless this body, I pray. Bless each one of us as we take this Lord's Supper now, and then as we go throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.